Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Good evening, family. How you doing? You know what? We have a really good God, don't we? And do you know what is really the greatest thing about our God? Just everything, right? Think for a moment how He created the universe, what it took to create the heavens and the earth. You know, the engineering, the physics. You know, if you know a little bit about math and you go, who can do that but God? When you think of what it took to create man and mankind, make each person unique and different, all with different senses of humor, right? Some we appreciate, some we don't. Some you wish you'd just kind of, okay, no more of that. No more dad jokes here. But I'll tell you, our God is a God of creation, and He's a God of order, and He's a God that likes things each in their proper place. Psalm 139 from King David says, oh, you formed my inner parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. I mean, that what better word is that? Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. Now, God is not just our creator, but He's this master engineer. Can we all agree with that? He's a master engineer of how our lungs work and how our circulatory system works and how our eyes somehow function at very low light. It's magnificent engineering everywhere we go. Now, since this God is the master engineer, don't you think it would make perfect sense that He would also engineer how the body of Christ should function when it comes together? Yeah, of course it does. So he says in His word, He displays what this looks like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul writes simply, let all things be done decently or in a respectful manner and in order. And why is this? Because our God is not the author of confusion, or as some translations say, of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And here's the big point. You know what? God magnificently engineered us, engineered the world. We should then be looking at His church for the proper order that we're to run the church, that we're supposed to run our lives, run our families, run our businesses. Well, tonight we'll be finishing up 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you want to start turning there, we'll get there. And we remember from our previous studies that young Timothy was this pastor to a growing church there in Ephesus. In fact, the church in Ephesus was growing so fast, you might say that they were outgrowing their pants. Kind of like my grandkids. They keep growing and growing, and man, suddenly their pants bottoms are up to their knees. And so Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says, you know what? You can't do it all yourself, Timothy. You need people to help you with this type of leadership, to help him run the daily affairs of the church. That's why Paul tells Timothy the reason he wrote this letter to him. In chapter 3, verse 15, he writes, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, Paul knew that a healthy church needs healthy, God-led leadership. So in verse, in the first five chapters, Paul reminds Timothy what? First, to hold fast to the sound doctrine that you have been taught. He says, fight the good fight, knowing that you're going to be in a time of opposition almost all the time, but stay rooted in this gospel of grace. Paul reminds Timothy of the importance of prayer in his life and to find time in his busy day, not to neglect his personal time with the Lord. And then he tells him how to raise up these godly leaders. We call them sometimes bishops, deacons, and the sort. We have a tons of name for them, but basically they're men that have a heart to serve the Lord. Paul says in chapter 4, let no one despise your youth, but this is the key. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. But see, there's one more important theme that I don't want you guys to miss in this book. There's one word, in fact, that's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible as many times as 1 Timothy. Anyone know what that word is? It's godliness. Godliness is mentioned 9 times in 1 Timothy, more than any other book of the Bible. Now, when you think of godliness, we can think in very lofty terms, can't we? We can think, godliness, it's something that's never quite attainable on this earth. But when you hear the word godliness, think we're to try and be God-likeness. Simply put, we're supposed to be seeking to be more like God's character every day. Not that we'll ever achieve that type of perfection, but we start asking the questions, well, what would God do? What does God look like? In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote that we are to be daily transformed, much like the metamorphosis of a butterfly, into the very image of Jesus Christ. And someday, man, that transformation will be complete when Jesus Christ returns. But the godliness that Paul speaks of in this letter is that work of God that he is doing in each of us as we listen to him and then we follow his instructions. In chapter 2, Paul instructed Timothy that all those in authority should seek to, what, lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, and that women should profess godliness with good works so that our love for others should be seen clearly in how we care and send out our love to and take care of other people's needs. But Paul also reminds Timothy that this work of godliness in our lives, it just doesn't happen overnight. In chapter 4, I think Ben was teaching it, and Paul writes that we need to exercise yourself towards godliness. In fact, Paul points out that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having the promise of life that now is and that is which to come. So in this very long-winded introduction and recap, there's a couple things that he's telling Timothy. One, seek God-driven doctrine to teach the church. In other words, don't let your teachers be led away by false teaching. Number 2, seek godliness in the men in the church. Remember, they're representing Jesus Christ to the world. And 3, seek God's heart of mercy and compassion to the widows and those that are less disadvantaged in your congregation. And now as we come into chapter 6, Paul explains how this godliness looks like in our behavior and is displayed in our workplace. But before we go any further, let's seek the Lord's help in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, your word is so deep, it's so rich, so magnificent. Father, that we have your words to learn from. Father, we just ask tonight that you speak to our hearts. Work on those stubborn areas that we resist. And Father, help us to surrender, because sometimes by our own effort, man, it's hard, because the world tells us one thing, and yet we want to follow you, Father, because we know only you hold the words of eternal life. So, Father, do that mighty work in us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 1 Timothy chapter 6. Everyone there? Verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Love bees there. Benefited are believers and beloved. Paul reminds Timothy, teach and exhort these things. Now slavery in the first century, much like we've taught in the past, was commonplace. It's told that over a third of the people were slaves. So everywhere, basically, you looked in the market, many, many slaves. In fact, there was one time that they were thinking of putting a bracelet on their arm to kind of show off who the slaves were. But there were so many of them, they failed to put on the bracelet because they thought the slaves would get together and revolt, right? So over a third of the population were slaves. Now, many of these people were poor and were unable to care for their family needs. And so, you know, like any good father would, just like myself, what I wouldn't do for my kids and my grandkids, you know what? You become an indentured servant. But many slaves also were well-respected. They were teachers, teaching your kids. They were musicians. They were doctors. In fact, some commentators actually say that Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, was actually a slave at one time. Interesting. He was the friend and companion of Paul, but man, you never felt that separation between the two of them. A bondservant, on the other hand, was a man that chose to willingly follow and serve his master. But see, all servanthood, any type of servanthood, there came a burden. Paul calls it there in the passage, under the yoke. Masters, see, they owned their slaves. They could order them to do whatever task they wanted them to do. In fact, the slaves had no possessions of their own. In fact, their kids, their wives, you know what? They all belonged to their master. But as hard as it may sound, Paul instructs these bondservants that were in the church that no matter what type of master you have, good, bad, or something in between, to look at it, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Paul says that the slaves should honor their masters because they're God's representatives of Jesus Christ to them. The idea is this: slaves, don't give your masters any reason to reject or refuse the gospel because of your bad conduct. Rather, honor them. Represent Jesus in all things, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. But you say, what if the slave has a Christian, a believing master? Well, Paul says, don't use your faith as a means to take advantage of your master. That is, by being a lazy slave. Rather, he says, serve him. knowing that you are benefiting a brother in the Lord. Now, please understand that Paul in this passage is not condoning slavery by any means, but rather he is just addressing a common problem that was seen in the church today. Now, just for a show of hands, how many of you have slaves out there? None of us, right? I mean, thank God. I hope nobody raised their hands, right? I mean, Emancipation Proclamation, right? Slaves are free, right? but many of us, right, have had a boss that quite often treats us like a slave. You ever have one of those that orders you around, doesn't ask you to do things? He says, hey, Marty, go take out the trash. Hey, Marty, go clean the sump. Hey, Marty, go do the job that nobody else in the shop wants to do. And by the way, quite often these bosses, man, they don't appreciate you at all. And if you were to leave, they wouldn't miss you. They'd say, next, you know, you're just a dollar sign to them. And here's the point. Whether we work for a wicked boss or for an employer that is a strong believer, represent godliness in all of our conduct. We're to pray for them. Count them as worthy of every honor and ask God to bless them. In doing this, we represent Jesus to the world by our actions. But not all the world seeks godliness in their life, do they? Look what Paul writes in verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, wholesome, by the way, think whole foods, right? Whole foods, healthy foods, right? If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome or healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul says, from such withdraw yourself. See, ungodly behavior, it has a source. Ungodly behavior is the result of ungodly choices in life. The words of Jesus Christ, the words of Scripture, are healthy. They're wholesome words. They're life-giving words of wisdom and truth, and they will never steer you wrong. God's words are the words that leads us in the paths of righteousness and directly aligns us with the very character of God. But see, there were these false teachers coming into the church. They were seeking to use the church, as he says there, as a means of gain, both financial means and social gain. Notice how they are described there. They are proud. But you know what? The godly man is to be humble. They know nothing. That word means empty. They have nothing to teach, nothing that will draw you closer to God. But see, the man of God seeks God's word and guidance through prayer and fellowship and the study of God's word. The fruit of this man's ministry, oh, it's spoiled. He's what we call a rotten egg. You know, he's smelly, disgusting. They continue making sinful life choices that keep breeding even more sinful results. His words then cause disputes, arguments, and there's a list here: envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. See, this man's teachings lead others to sin. They're empty lies, seeking to promote his own financial gain. But see, the man of God, he displays his godliness before the world by the fruits of the Spirit. You know what the fruits are, right? Say them with me. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. See, this man, this false teacher, he has no self-control. He just keeps adding on sin after sin after sin in his life. And sadly, he draws other people into that same type of sinful lifestyle. Paul says these prideful, ungodly men that would use God's church for earthly gain, he says, from such withdraw yourself. Don't be part of their wayward teachings. Be assured that nothing good is going to come out of this. Oh, and Timothy, if you see these types of men in your church, show them the door. You know, they're a poison that will kill everything and everyone they touch. But see, there is great gain to be had in seeking godly character. Look what Paul writes in verse 6. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. This is much like Paul wrote to his letter in the Philippians, if you remember that passage. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am at to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul teaches us here how he learned or how he was exercising his godly character. He teaches that whatever state you are in, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, if you have food and clothing today, he says, be content. You know what? You know why we can find that contentment? Look at it. Because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. See, you can't take your earthly riches with you, can you? We've seen the Egyptians try and do it, right? Put it in their pyramids and into the ground and bury them with their pharaohs. Doesn't work. You know, thieves come in and rob it. Paul wrote in this passage in regards to the idea of contentment. It means I can find contentment when I'm sick or poor. Why? By God's power. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because during these seasons of greatest need in my life, God gives us strength and the courage to persevere through them and to therefore be content. When then we're to find contentment in life, then by finding the joy in whatever God has given us today. Paul says, God cares about your godly choices because godliness with contentment is great gain. See, God wants you to be rich. Did you know that? God wants you to be rich, not in earthly things, but in the eternal things of the kingdom of heaven, not the things of this world. For we brought nothing into this world, And it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But what about the rich? Doesn't rich sound great? How many of you would like to be rich, have a lot of money? Man, it sure sounds good. When you're poor and you're not paying your bills and you're losing your apartment and you're late on your rent, man, just wish I was rich. But there's a warning Paul gives. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, we've all played that lottery game, right? What would you do? How many of you played this game? What would you do if you won the lottery? You know, what if would you do if you, Pam and I do it. We do it in increments. Well, what if we won $10,000, right? What would you do if you won 50 or 100,000? What if you got that cool $1 million jackpot? How would you bless the kids? How would you fix up the house? You know, how would you bless people by? Tell me if this sounds a little bit like you. If I won that $1 million jackpot, I would pay off my bills. Anybody? Yeah? Buy a new car, some. Buy a house, maybe. If you have a house, fix my roof. Pay off my mortgage, if I have that. Maybe some of us would buy toys, like a new fancy phone. How about a faster computer? You might remodel your kitchen or your bathrooms. Or some of you are into vacations. Some of you may take a fancy vacation or an Alaskan cruise. Sound like you? Yeah, me too. All these things sound great, right? Unfortunately, you know what? The first thing doesn't come to our mind. What does God want me to do with the money that He gave me? Sometimes we think about our needs and our wants before tithing, before spending a lot of cash impulsively. It said that over 70%, and this is huge, 70% of lottery winners go bankrupt in the 3 to 5 years after winning the lottery. Can you imagine that? Many go into deep depression and commit suicide. Many relationships, families, and marriages are broken up because of financial issues, infidelity, and divorce. You might say, hey, Marty, that'd never be me. God, make me rich. I'm not going to be that guy. But Paul says, warns us tonight. He says, those who desire to be rich, that is, those who put their heart's desires on acquiring earthly wealth, says it's dangerous for you and everything that you value and love. See, those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. Literally, it's like falling into a pit. And a snare, the snare, see, slows down or stops our growth in the Lord. And we fall into, therefore, many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, the lies from our enemy, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are nothing new. They're the weapons that our enemy Satan has always used. And the history of man is filled with these foolish men and women who have lost their families and their ministries, all because they sought the pleasures of the flesh and the riches of this world rather than the eternal riches of God. Notice how Paul describes their fall there. It's a slow, agonizing death. You can imagine a divorce. It's nothing good about it. Man, you might have found someone else in your life, but man, it hurts you, kills you to the core. You see the things you love and the people you care about just torn apart, slip out of your hands. This man reaches out like a drowning man, but with all that money, no one is there to keep him away from destruction and perdition. Perdition is that state of eternal punishment and damnation. He's headed to hell. I was reminded of the passage in Proverbs chapter 30, where Solomon writes, Oh Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Just feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's wise advice from Solomon. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Father, just give me enough for today. That way, God keeps us clear of the dangers of and temptations of the riches. Give me exactly what you want me to have, Lord. If you want me to be poor, man, I'll be the happiest poor guy you know. If you give me riches, man, I'm going to be generous. I'm not going to see this as my money, but this is yours, Lord. I'm going to share it with those that you instruct me to give it to. And whatever way you've given me, Father, just help me to be content with that. Because, as Paul points out in verse 10, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and in their greediness have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, for a moment, notice the exact words in this passage. Money itself is not the root of all kinds of evil, but it is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. See, money opens the door to all different types of possibilities, doesn't it? I mean, suddenly a lot of money comes in. You go, man, I can do a lot with this, both good and bad. Having money can give me more time to serve the church and the community, or it can give me more time to go shopping and playing video games. More money can help me to take healthy hikes with my kids and spend time with my wife and my grandkids. Or it can give me more time to sleep in, become lazy, become a little bit overweight, and start having heart issues. See, money is not the real enemy here. Our financial resources can be used either for good or evil, but the love of money, Paul tells us, is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that fuels drug cartels and sex trafficking and the porn industry. It's the love of money and worldly success that drives a man to work 18-hour days, 7 days a week, missing out on the blessings of his family and his kids. It's that same love of money that can destroy family relationships, businesses, friendships, and ministries, as the love of money causes a man to make immoral decisions and compromises his values. All to what? See a bigger bank account. See a bigger paycheck at the end of the week. Today, our culture is built on acquiring wealth. You've got to acquire wealth. You've got to plan for your financial security. And your material possessions are important, so you've got to guard those. See, the love of money and that new car or bigger house, they have caused many a man to stray from their faith, no longer going to church because now he has to work on weeknights. And he no longer seeks personal time with God. They may say, man, I just have to keep working. You know what? I have that big house to pay for. I'm just too busy for God. I love God, but you know what? I don't really need him. I got this, God. Instead of seeking the things of God, they have become what Paul describes as greedy. Greedy for temporal wealth and pleasure. We think of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Guys, remember that one? This young man, he just seemed to have everything, didn't he? He had youth on his side. Man, I wish I had that. He had more wisdom than me, wealth, status in his community. Yet he asked Jesus, he says, good teacher, what shall I do to that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, of course. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the young man answered and said to him, teacher, I've kept those things all my life, from my youth. Then I love this. Then Jesus, looking at him, says he loved him and said to him, there's one thing you lack. Go away. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. But scripture tells us that this young ruler, he went away very sad. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, this young ruler decided to keep his riches. He walked away from Jesus, still a wealthy man, but in God's economy, he was spiritually bankrupt. Jesus said, what profit a man if he gains the world and loses his immortal soul? Without Jesus, we have nothing of real importance in our life. But with Jesus, we have everything that we need to live an eternal life with him. That's why Paul writes in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Literally, run away from these snares and traps of the enemy. Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, you can only be free to run that race that God wants you to run if you stay out of the traps, if you avoid the snares of life that are written in this book. That's why God gave it to us. Paul says, flee these things. It's like, run away, run away. You guys know Monty Python? Okay. No, bad. It's like, avoid the sin of coveting and greed. View everything that we have and everything we are as God's. Paul adds, pursue though these things in verse 11. Says, pursue righteousness, godliness again, faith, love, patience, gentleness. In other words, keep working on being more like Jesus every day. Let God's character shine in your workplace, in your homes, and at your kids' soccer games. While everybody else is screaming mad and yelling profanities at their little 7-year-old kid, man, you know what? You bring the light to that situation. You calm people down. In fact, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. Paul says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Lay a hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, the eternal life we spend with God is not just a future hope. It is a present day reality. We are living today in our eternal state with our Father. We enjoy that fellowship with him the most, right? But we enjoy that fellowship with him the most when we are living in the conduct that he has called us to live. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Yes, there are battles to be fought, temptations to be overcome, and traps set by the enemy to avoid, but keep fighting the good and righteous fight. And remember, eternity with God started the day you said yes to Jesus. So he says, lay a hold on eternal life to which you were also called. In other words, find peace and rest, knowing that after this life, short or long, you know what? We have an eternity ahead of us. So rich or poor, it doesn't matter in this world. Sick, hurt, broken, yeah, I get it. We've all been there. But we have a future with God in heaven and a house that he's built with, not with human hands, right? Made in the heavens, glorious. And this new life that he calls us to live, it's available to everyone who has made this, as he calls it, good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul wrote in Romans 9, starting in verse 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, every believer at one time or another has made this good confession. As the Holy Spirit starts working in your heart, nudges you to go up front and make that confession that, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. I believe that he forgives my sin, whatever past that I've lived. And I choose today to follow him the rest of my life. This is a new life he draws us into. Paul says, keep up the good fight, Timothy. It's not always easy, but this, its value has an eternal worth. Verse 13, Paul's going to get a little bit heavy here, a little bit serious. So let's, go through this. I urge you, that is Timothy, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be all honor and everlasting power. Amen. Whew. Starting in verse 13, Paul gives Timothy what's called a mandate. Do you guys know what a mandate is? Yeah. A mandate is an official order to do something or act a certain way. Notice how serious this order was. Paul used God as a witness to his mandate. That's pretty serious. Paul added, to be clear, that it is the same God who gives life to all things. So yeah, this isn't just any God. This is the eternal God in heaven. You might say, wow, Paul, getting kind of heavy, getting pretty serious. But then it gets heavier. Paul uses Jesus' confession before Pontius Pilate as an example of how Jesus, even though he knew he was going to be crucified on the cross, he kept doing his Father's will, even though it became hard and he was beaten and spat on. He continued with the good confession by confessing openly that he was king. He said before him, I am who you say I am. Paul's mandate to Timothy was not to stray from this good confession that Jesus is Lord, but to, look at it, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. See, our confession of our faith in Jesus, it's not a, well, we do it now and it's good for today. No, our confession of Jesus Christ is Lord is a lifetime commitment. Paul says, remain blameless and without compromising your faith because Jesus will be coming back at God's appointed time. Then Paul describes who this Jesus is. He says, he who is the blessed, or in the Greek, the blessed one, and the only potentate. Potentate, think a ruler or monarch, the rightful ruler of that area. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Paul speaks here of the sovereignty of God, how he is the one true king, our Lord, our master of our lives, and how his light, his holiness is so pure, is almost unapproachable. He is the one true, eternal, and all-powerful God, beyond man's comprehension or understanding, and he alone is worthy of all our worship, all of our honor, all of our praise forever and ever. Amen. And you know what's best? That's our Father in heaven, right? That's pretty cool. He loves us. He cares about us. And he can't wait for us to see the home that he's designed for us in heaven. Amen? We're going to be there one day, brothers, sisters. Paul now returns to his discussion on material wealth. In verse 17, he writes, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly and all things to enjoy. You know, God, he doesn't ask us to take a vow of poverty when we become a Christian. In fact, I know some Christian brothers and sisters who have been financially blessed beyond anything I could imagine. And they are some of the most grateful, caring, loving, and humble people I've ever met. In fact, I personally think it's wonderful when some of the wealth of our age is in Christian hands. It means that God can use this financial resource for his work here on earth. Paul does make this commandment, though. He says, if you are rich in this present age, don't be haughty. That is, don't be arrogant. Don't go flaunting or bragging about your financial success. Don't throw it in people's face, we might say. Paul also warns the rich men of this age, don't put too much trust in these riches, Because material wealth, man, it can come and go very quickly. Rather, he says, put your trust and your investments in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Sadly, that isn't always the case. Abundance, when you have an abundant life, it seems to almost lead us right into pride and suddenly self-reliance instead of God-reliance. We start patting ourselves on the back. And we're saying, man, that was a hard day, but I got a big paycheck. Look what I did. We start depending on our resources rather than trusting in God. See, even as believers, we can still be patting ourselves on the back. And when in reality, everything we have has been given to us by a loving God. Paul says in verse 18, rather than focusing on earthly riches, he says, do this. Verse 18, let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may hold on eternal life. See, it's easy for a rich man to get focused on the material things of this world, right? It means they can buy more stuff, the new cars and the vacations we talked about. But Paul encourages the rich of this world, don't be satisfied with these things. These things are temporal. These are earthly possessions, but rather find your true riches in good works, in helping others. Be generous with God's resources. That way, the investments you make in heaven can never be taken away by a fire or a falling stock market. Jesus himself said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where there is moth and rust to destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there is neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think of this question for a moment. Got a question for you. Which of these is most important in your life? How much money do I have in the bank? Or how much of my time does God have for his kingdom? Which is more important? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul now closes out this letter starting in verse 20. He says, oh, Timothy, you can almost see him saying that directly to him. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. That is, protect the sheep entrusted in your care. Watch out for those false teachers. Don't let your family be led astray by the teachings of false doctrine. Rather, teach the pure word of God without error or change. In fact, Paul instructs young Timothy, avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. See, Timothy was handed this responsibility of guarding or passing on this accurate teaching of God's gospel of grace. Therefore, Paul instructs Timothy to avoid having those conversations that are profane or that seek to teach practices that are just not biblical. Paul calls those teachings, look at it, idle babblings or words that just don't make any sense. Kind of like my young grandson, 2 years old, can barely understand him. All these mumblings, could barely understand him. Sadly, these false teachings and teachers weren't just a small irritation in the church. Paul says some of these men have been misled by these teachings, and by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. See, these false teachers taught doctrine that was contrary to God's word, and because of them, many men were led astray. Paul ends his first letter to Timothy with, "Grace be with you." You know what? We live out our life every day of our Christian walk the same way it started, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every day we wake up, with that same mindset, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every day we are being blessed by God's grace. Paul reminds us tonight to seek out godliness, to seek out that godlike character everywhere we are, in our workplace, in our homes, in our church, in our leaders. But this transformation of godliness, it doesn't happen overnight. So be easy on yourself. Be kind. Keep growing. Don't be too hard on yourself, but don't be too easy either. He says, exercise yourself toward godliness. So, what's the motto? Go to God's gym. Keep building up those spiritual muscles. Keep coming here to Sunday nights, learning God's word. Keep fellowshipping in the body of Christ. And man, your spiritual muscles are going to get strong as he does this mighty work in all of us. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for so much for your word, for what you teach, for your lead in our lives, for this gospel of grace that washes over us every day. Lord, we thank you for the promise of eternity. Just no matter what's happening in this age, whether we're rich or poor, or man, our bodies just don't work right, or we have some sickness, or we have some tough relationships in our homes and our families. Father, we know that, man, when we get to heaven, you're just going to wipe away every tear. Lord, you're going to heal everything that's broken in our lives. And Lord, we look forward to that day. It gives us joy and peace and rest. As Father, we trust in you and the words that you have given us. So Father, help us to exercise those spiritual weights that you give us. Challenge us, but not too much, Father. Help us grow in knowledge and love of you more every day. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.